Good morning. Happy 4th of July. For those of you that realize it's the 3rd of July, you'll wonder what I'm saying, I guess, maybe. But it is the 4th of July weekend. And we celebrate our independence from the fatherland. My son-in-law still calls me a colonist. Of course, you know he's from England. I don't mind that. You know, I got to thinking about that as I was standing over there. I think, the Revolutionary War started basically, I mean, July 4th, 1776, that's when they signed the Declaration of Independence. And it took a long period of time before they got the war over with. And it was one of the bloodiest wars fought in America. Every six families had at least one person killed. Six families. So everybody was affected in some way by that war. And it was fairly a miraculous war, in a sense, that we won it. Because we were just a bunch of farmers and merchants and a variety of people. We fought the greatest army in the world at that time, which was England. You know, they was used to fighting wars. And if God's hand hadn't been in it, delivering for himself a people, I used to think God delivered for himself a people just because they were so righteous or whatever, but I think sometimes God's got his, if you get the big picture in it, it's not because everybody's so righteous, it's because of what God's wanting to do. There may be some righteous ones thrown in there amongst us, but God's got his hand in this whole thing called redemption. We're going somewhere. Things are going somewhere. This is the history of God, God's world, God, what he's trying to do. So today we honor the ones of the past who have fought and gave us an opportunity to live in this country. Well, we're into the second message on Nehemiah. Before I do that, though, I'd kind of like to give you an update on my daughter Abigail. I don't often get up here and do that, but Abigail today is starting her, it's a medical DTS. She was going to be involved in the birth attendant school, which starts this month also, but they needed help. They had about 45 students or so that came to a medical DTS, which means it's a discipleship training school, but has sort of a medical bent to it. And they needed someone to staff that school because they had so many students sign up for it. So Abigail will be taking on the responsibility about 1/4 of those students. She takes on the responsibility of guiding and leading and working with these young people. And some of them are not that much younger than her. And a few of them are younger than her. And she has to shepherd them kind of closely because they're very young, 17. I think some of them are 17 years old. And so they require that you keep track of these younger ones. And so she asked for prayer. My wife got a text from her today asking for prayer, that God would give her strength and courage to speak as she should speak, which I don't think Abigail's ever had a problem with that. She seems to, but she just wants us to pray for her. So I will mention that to you today, and as I pray, we'll pray for her. So remember Abigail today. She'll be possibly leading a team to either Africa or India. India. And so she'll be taking 10 or 12 of these students and taking them to India as a leader. So just pray for that, because that's a big step for Abby. And I know you guys are always thinking about what she's going through. The other thing is, I'll be leaving for Romania the 19th of this month, about 2 weeks from Tuesday. I'll be gone till the 16th of August. I'll be gone almost 4 weeks. I'll be in an area called Suceava, which is northeastern Romania. I'll be traveling over into the Ukraine for a day or two and doing some ministry there. Also, in the middle of that, starting August the 1st, I have a youth camp, which will last about a week. I'll be involved with a bunch of young people, unmarried people. There, if you're unmarried, you're considered a young person. Whether you're 13 or 23, you're considered, you're all looped, you're all lumped in the same lump if you're unmarried. So you're a young person. And it's funny, they all act the same. They don't act, you know, a 13-year-old acts about the same as a 23-year-old. They're just kind of unusual, you know. And if I say, oh, you're a teenager, they look at you and go, what's that? They don't have the word teenager in their language. No, I don't want to go there, I guess. Young person. You're a young person. And they act like young people. But anyway, I'll have a youth camp, and that's usually pretty challenging because they like to get me afterwards and ask me a lot of questions. So I'm just asking you to pray for me on these trips, especially the travel. It's 7 hours different, 7 hours ahead. It's already in the afternoon in Romania, and so when I get there, I feel like my body hasn't caught up with me. And so pray for that. So I give myself some days on the beginning of it to kind of get adjusted because it's really difficult to get up at 8 in the morning when it's 1 in the morning body time, you know. Anyway, I'll also be going to a town called Timișoara, which is a large city in southwestern Romania. And I'll be doing a week of ministry there. So I'm just going to be traveling around doing a lot of, probably some prisons involved, probably some schools involved, just different things involved here. So I'm asking for your prayers and support as we go into that, okay? Everybody know where I'm going to be? Good, thank you. Pray for me. That's all I have in that area. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into Nehemiah. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share your word today. Thank you, God, for your grace, which is given to each of us through the word that we receive, that we hear today. May our ears hear and our hearts receive, Lord, the things that you would like to say to us today. We pray today for Abigail, Lord. We ask, God, that you just might strengthen and give her courage, give her strength as she faces this new situation, Lord God, of discipling and speaking into the lives of young people and people that will be involved in this discipleship training school. We pray, God, you will just encourage her and give her confidence, not just in herself, but in you, Lord, and confidence that you are with her, Lord. You will guide her. You will lead her, God. We pray for her today and bless her today. We thank you, God, for the Romanian people. We thank you for the opportunity to go to them, Lord, to encourage and lift up and bless and see lives change, God, for the glory of God and for seeing people, Lord God, brought together in such a way, Lord, that they receive the word and it has an effect on their life, has an effect on the way they live, has an effect on the way they see you and serve you, Lord. And we pray, God, that you'll just give us great opportunity, you give us great blessing, and go before us, Lord. Lord, without you, we can do nothing. Jesus, you said, without me, you can do nothing. And Lord, we just depend on you to go with us and do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah 2:1-8. I'll read this. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it would please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah." And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was upon me. You know, this first part of chapter 2 is really connected with chapter 1, because in 1 we find Nehemiah petitioning God for God to do something, for God to move. And at the end of chapter 1 it says, I was a cupbearer to the king. I did a little study on cupbearer. I thought it was just some menial little job that a guy was given because he couldn't do anything else. Not so. Not so at all. The cupbearer title can be rendered as chief of butlers. Usually the guy that was considered one of the closest men to the king. And he was quite possibly, because, you know, the king didn't just drink wine continuously. And so just because he gave him the cup of wine didn't mean he didn't have anything else to do the rest of the day. He was watching over, he was kind of like the chief steward of all the things that took place in the dining room and in the kitchen and, you know, and all this kind of stuff. The people, he was chief of the butlers. He kind of made sure everything was set up just the way the king liked it, because he was closest to the king. He knew what the king preferred. He knew the way the king liked things. He knew the king. It wasn't a position just given to anybody that the king didn't know. The king had probably spent many years getting to know this man, Nehemiah, before he elevated him to this position. It was quite a lucrative position. He had quite a bit of money because of where he was at. He was a wealthy man. You had to have proven character. So this tells us, just this job tells us a lot about the man Nehemiah. Number one, he was a foreigner. He wasn't from this country. And so for him to rise up through the ranks, you could almost compare him to a Daniel. A Daniel who was the same type of a person. A foreigner brought as a young man into Babylon. Raised up in Babylon. And here's something that amazes me. He had spent all that time in this country, we're talking about Nehemiah, all this time in this country around these pagan people, and none of their paganism had spilt over on him. None of it had affected him. Because as soon as he heard of trouble in his home country, he went right to the God that he knew. Apparently, Nehemiah had kept himself, like Daniel had kept himself. You know, the Bible says he prayed 3 times a day. Nehemiah had a very responsible position because Nehemiah was a very responsible man. He took responsibility. You know, a leader has to take responsibility. He's a man of proven character. He guarded the king. He was considered as one of the king's closest personal attendants. Even though it might look there a little bit, you know, official here in this chapter 2 when we read this, when the king was speaking to Nehemiah, it was basically as a friend to a friend, even though he was king. He said, what's going on here? You've never been sad in my presence. This has got to be sadness of heart. You're not sick. You know, that's the way friends talk to one another. But he was still king, so Nehemiah was thinking, oh my goodness. Because if you're sad or down, it could be a sense of showing the king that you're not pleased with the king anymore. So what did Nehemiah do? He yelled out as loud as he could, let the king live forever. That's my way of thinking. I want you to live forever, king. I haven't got anything against you. It's something else that's going on. And so he explains to him what's going on. This is a very simple passage of what took place. He prayed again. But look, when it says he prayed to the God of heaven, he didn't bow his head and get down on his knees in front of the king. He just simply offered up a prayer to God. Because, see, he'd done all of his praying before, hadn't he? 4 months earlier, he'd done his praying. And he left it in the hands of God, and he was asking God for an opportunity. We use that phrase around our house, God, give me favor as I go and speak to these people. Give me favor. We pray for people. God, give me favor. I've had favor from people before I wasn't expecting favor from. I believe it was God opening up things. Nehemiah also knew he could talk to the king about what was going on once he had that favor. And he, of course, he shared with the king his petition, what was going on, and the king received what he said and then did what Nehemiah asked him to do. Nehemiah must have given him a prescribed time. That asking for that prescribed time, how long will you be gone? It's almost like the king was saying, I don't want to be here without you for a long time. I like you here. I like you in my presence. You see that in those words? You know, how long will you be gone? You know, it's like, we don't want you to be gone for a long time. We want you to still live here, you know, with us. Kind of that kind of a thing. He was very respected man, very well loved. Now, a few things I want to speak to you about this morning about the man Nehemiah. I want to kind of set the tone for who this man is. He was a man of prayer. You notice whenever he found out the problem, he went right to prayer. And I kind of got to go back to chapter 1 a little bit because some of that I want to bring forward to chapter 2. He's a man of prayer, but he was also a man who remembered the promises of God. He remembered what God said. In fact, in chapter 1, he quotes almost verbatim God's promise to Moses. Now, I don't know that he had scripture there. I don't think he was able, fortunate as us, to just pick our Bible up and go back and read what God said to Moses. But it had been ingrained in Nehemiah, the promises that God had given his people. And rather than saying, oh, you remember the promise you made to David? You remember the promise you made to... No, he went right back, all the way back to the promise you had made Moses. That if my people get into the land that they go to and they commit sin, and then you decide to take them off into captivity, while they're there, you'll hear their cry and you will answer them and you will deliver them and bring them back. Something similar to that. He remembered that promise and he brought that promise before God. Not because God had forgotten it, but it was like in his prayer time, it's like mentioning things to God because you want to remember them. You want to remember that this is the God I serve. He's not trying to manipulate God, but he's simply reminding himself in the presence of God of God's faithfulness and God's promise to deliver. I want to talk about deliverance in a little bit. Now, when I say deliverance, I'm not talking about casting out demons, although that can be part of it. I'm talking about God delivering people and God's delight in delivering people. God, Nehemiah in his prayer is asking God to be the great redeemer, to be that great deliverer that you were when you delivered Israel out of Egypt. Be that God in this situation, right now where we're at. Because he's always been a great redeemer and deliverer in the life of Israel. That's sort of the backdrop to this study that we're looking at today. Nehemiah needs a deliverance. How many of you know you've been delivered, you are being delivered, and you shall be delivered? Do you know that? There's a promise of a place that we're going, right? And God took us out of something to bring us into something, and while we're into something, we're still being delivered. Does that make sense? So there's a whole, you know, we talk about the plan of redemption. You were redeemed, you are being redeemed, and you shall be redeemed. It's all about redemption. And I said this many times, and I'll say it again. Everything that God does is redemptive. You believe that? Everything he does. When he delivered Israel out of Egypt, it was redemptive. When he put them into captivity, it was redemptive. Everything he does is redemptive. Everything he's doing in your life right now is redemptive. God doesn't have one fickle bone in his body, if I could use that phrase. God is not someone who tries to get even or tries to get even in your life. Everything he's doing, all that good or what you consider bad right now, is redemptive in your life from God. He's trying to get you somewhere where he wants you. And Nehemiah needed, in a sense, a deliverance. He needed someone to get him out of being cupbearer so he could go and do something for God. He needed to be lifted off of him so he could be doing what God's put in his heart. And he was asking God to remember your promise and do something right here, God. I feel the mantle on me. Right there at the end of chapter 1, he says, make your servants successful. What kind of success is he talking about? Get a pay raise? No, he's not talking about pay. He said, make me successful. Let me be the one that will go. You know, I always think of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that Uzziah the king died. You remember that scripture? Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Remember that scripture? And he's talking about what he saw in the presence of God. And he heard somebody talking in heaven. And they were saying things like, well, who's going to go for us? And all of a sudden, Isaiah, seeing all the glory of God, raises his hand and says, I'll go. I have a feeling. I have just this feeling that somehow if you get God's attention and you get to see what God's saying and God's doing, every one of us want to be volunteers. Every one of us want to be a part of what God's doing. You understand what I'm saying? And I think that's what was happening in Nehemiah's heart. He was saying, make me successful today. Send me. I'll go. But I just don't know how to get out of what I'm into. I need you to help me. Anyway, that sets the story there. Let me find out what. Okay. The people of Israel, they've been in captivity a long time at this point. And I found a psalm, if you want to turn to it, Psalm 137. It sort of gives a heart feel of what the people are going through that are in captivity. I like this psalm. In fact, I heard, anybody remember the Jewish group Lamb, besides Jonathan? He knows all of Lamb. You ever heard of Lamb? L-A-M-B. They were a Jewish group that used to sing about 40 years ago. And I used to love their music. They'd sing in Hebrew. And believe it or not, I learned all their Hebrew songs. I could sing in Hebrew. Wow, I thought I was really cool singing in Hebrew, you know. V'nigla kapul Adonai. V'nigla kapul Adonai. Yelaluku b'ashar yakandav. I speak in Hebrew. That's not tongues. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be made low, the crooked way shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. They used to sing that song. They'd sing these songs out of Psalms. And they sang this song, by the rivers of Babylon, they used to sing. I want to read this to you. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows of the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. There's a pain in the heart of the people of Israel. They're in captivity. They can't sing. But they also say, don't ever forget Jerusalem. Never forget her. And you see that in the heart of Nehemiah whenever he finds out what's going on in Jerusalem. He's pained. They want deliverance. Lost my place here. The Jews needed to know God had not forgotten them. Now, I'm going to give you the big picture here, what I see, okay? You can judge it however you want to. That's what Scripture is supposed to be. You get some guy gets up here and thinks he's speaking for God, and the rest of the people judge. Isn't that right? The big picture. The Jews needed to know. They're 70 years into captivity. You know, let me give you an example of what this captivity would have been like. I was born in 1951, okay? Had we went into captivity as a nation in 1946, this would be deliverance day, the deliverance year, 70 years later, right? Am I doing my math right? 76 years later. Okay, if we went into captivity in 1946, 5 years later, I would have been born. This is deliverance year. I'm 65 years old. Somebody says to me, hey, this is the year of deliverance. We get to go back to our country. And I look at him and go, what country? This is the only country I've ever known. All my kids are here. I've raised my kids here. I've got grandchildren here. Why would I want to go back? Right? Wouldn't you be like that? But not the Jews. Something kept that alive in them. Something kept that hope of deliverance. Something kept that hope of being able to return alive in them and even in their children. Nehemiah wasn't one of the original people who had come into captivity. He was born in captivity. Daniel was an original, but he was a very old man. Nehemiah wasn't that old. So he was born in captivity, lived his life in captivity, and yet something was still alive in him. God had kept that alive. God's word had kept it alive. There was a fire burning inside of him. And in the other Jews, there was there, but there had to be something to give them hope. God had to keep hope alive in the Jews. God had ways of keeping that hope alive in the hearts of God's people. The stories of deliverance. Let me give you an example of this. Now, you know, every book written during the captivity, I'm going to give you the four books that I know of written during captivity was Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Daniel, right? Four books in the captivity. Now, think about those. If you can put those books, if you know the story, you know, church is for people who's supposed to know the Bible. Not if you don't know the Bible, you're not here. You just got to brush up on it a little bit, okay? You got to brush up on it a little bit. So sometimes we speak in, you know, I get down here and I take this word apart, but the next time, sometimes I like to look at the panorama of things. I look at the book of Ezra, and it starts out by this pagan king by the name of Cyrus, who had been prophesied 300 years earlier by name, was going to do what he did, and he did it. He wrote a decree and said, hey, I want to send you guys back to build the temple in Jerusalem. In the first year of his reign, he decides to do this. Everybody's like, huh? And can't you see that news filtering down? Filtering down to the Jews? Did you hear what the great King Cyrus did? He wrote a decree that we can go back and rebuild the temple. Wow! Keeping hope alive. Keeping hope of deliverance alive. Ezra had to do with Cyrus and Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes wrote a decree that was people were supposed to give him gold so he could build the temple. I mean, he had favor. from these pagan kings. Now, Nehemiah, we're seeing favor today from Artaxerxes. He needed a deliverance. He needed something to take place so he could get out of the situation he was in to go and do what he felt God wanted him to do. And Artaxerxes gives him that favor and that permission. Pagan king, not a Christian. And when the Jews that are out there hoeing in the gardens finds out, hey, did you hear about Nehemiah? He found out the walls were falling down in Jerusalem, and he had a desire, and he prayed and asked God to do something. And Artaxerxes gave him letters and money and is sending him to build the walls of the city. Hope. I think it gets better than that. Esther. Did you know the word God's not even mentioned in the word in Esther? Did you know the word God's not in the book of Esther? It's not in there anywhere. Prayer is not in there either. Some of them say that Esther prayed and fasted. She didn't pray. She just fasted. She didn't pray. Doesn't say the word prayer in the book of Esther. Doesn't say any of that. For all likelihood, it doesn't even look like a religious book. But it's in the Bible. The Jews put it in there because they wanted to show something about this great God. I love the book of Esther because it does show this young Jewish girl just got into a beauty pageant and won it. Most unlikely girl to win. Wins the beauty pageant. Gets exalted as a queen. Before the greatest king, Xerxes is considered, even today, one of the greatest kings who have ever lived. His realm was, I think, about a third of the world he ruled over. Xerxes. And Esther wins the beauty pageant. She's put in as queen. And she fasts for 3 days and walks into the presence of the king who's used to getting rid of queens. All he had to do was leave it. All he had to do was put his scepter down, and she would have been taken off, but he raised his scepter to keep her alive. She gave her petition, and there was a great reversal in what was getting ready to take place. The Jews were going to be exterminated, but because of one girl, one Jewish servant girl, willing to say, I'll go and I'll do what I can, God brought about a huge deliverance of the Jews. And you know, the Jews knew this. It wasn't done inside of a box. The Jews knew about Esther, and they knew about Mordecai, and they knew what had happened. And look at the great reversal. Mordecai was elevated to the second in the kingdom, and Esther was queen. This is done at the top of the rung of the ladder in the pagan countries the Jews were in exile in. You can't tell me that if I was a Jew out there with a hoe in my hand, I wouldn't be saying, yes! God is still out there. I may not be in Jerusalem, but God is still the God of the Jews. I think sometimes he took them out of Jerusalem because they got so much to worshiping their city, they forgot the true God. He let them know that, hey, I'm everywhere. I'm even up there sitting next to the king. And when the king makes a decree that he's going to kill all the wise men of the country because they can't come up with a dream, I want you to know I've got a man named Daniel right there to step in and do what needs to be done. And I can give him the whole dream, and I can give him the interpretation, because I'm a deliverer and a redeemer. I know I get a little excited about this. Somebody ought to get excited about something once in a while, right? Come on, it ain't volleyball season. It ain't basketball season. It ain't football season. Let's get involved about God, okay? Deliverance, redeemer. I love the book of Daniel. Oh, can you say to me that Daniel's not a book of deliverances? Come on, now, can anybody say that? It starts in the very beginning chapter, it's a book of deliverances. No, we're not going to eat the king's meat. Well, that would have been certain death. But they found favor. They were delivered. Delivered. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, delivered. Daniel when he stood up to Belshazzar and said, the writing on the walls against you, delivered. Did you know Daniel survived three kings, and two of them were from a different country? Most of the time, everybody at the top got their head cut off. Daniel survived when it went from the Babylonians to the Persian countries. They kept Daniel. I don't know why. Usually they cut everybody's head off and put their guys in there, and they didn't. Daniel survived. He was delivered, delivered, delivered. I love that part where he comes out of that. The old king comes out. Old Darius goes down there and he says, Daniel, has your God delivered you? Live forever, O king. My God has shut the mouth of the lions. He was delivered. And just so the king knew that those lions were hungry, when he threw the other guys down in there, they went after him. What a testimony of a great God of the Jews. The four books are about deliverance. Why? Because the people were languishing. They'd heard, probably some of them didn't even know the promise that God had given them. They had no priest there to tell them. They couldn't read or write. They probably didn't know, but they heard these stories from all over the kingdoms to where they were scattered of this great God who was delivering his people at the top. Stories of deliverance. Can't you see the joy inside those Jewish homes when they heard about their favorite son, Daniel, coming out of that lion's den alive? Wow. I bet it was hallelujah camp meeting that night, don't you? Woo! Get the lamb out. We're going to eat tonight. We're going to rejoice. Our God knows where we are, and he knows how to deliver us. He hasn't forgotten. Friends, these stories are ours. These things have been written down according to the New Testament that we might know that they are for us today. The same God of the Jews is our God. And he delights in delivering the weak. He delights in redeeming those that seem to be irredeemable. And I can't think of anywhere to take this message. You saw the story. It was just a small little story about a guy named Nehemiah praying and saying, oh God, I'm going to tell him everything I can tell him, and you just got to go before. And God melts the heart of the greatest king on any throne and pours himself through the heart of that king to bring favor to his people. What else can I say? Not much. God is still delivering. God is redeeming and delivering people today. You may be here and you have been delivered, like I've been delivered. We've all come to Christ. That's being delivered. But even though we've come to Christ, there's still work for God to do in our hearts, isn't there? There's still things that bind us. Still things that hold us back. That's the is about God. Jesus is. That's a now thing. People like to talk about God living in the eternal now. You know what? I can't live there. I live in the is. I can't live back there either. I live in the is. What is God doing right now in you? He's a redeemer. He's a deliverer. And I want to encourage you today. I want to give you hope today that God is ready and willing to deliver you. I love it when people went to Jesus and asked him a question. You're like the little woman, you know, that was afraid to touch him, you know, and he's walking through the crowd, and she touches his garment, And he stops and says to his disciples, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "What do you mean, Lord? I mean, everybody's touching you." And he said, "No, somebody touched me. I felt virtue go out of me." I don't know what that means, but I do know the woman got healed. And I do know she was delivered. And I do know it was immediate. And I know discipleship, part of discipleship is helping people get delivered, walking with them through long-term things. But I also know Jesus sometimes just shows up and does something right on the spot. Right on the spot. That long-term stuff, that takes quite a bit of time. And that's fine. That's a good thing to do. We need that. But sometimes we need a revelation from God. And as we get that revelation, a transformation takes place in us immediately. You know the difference between something that's transformed and something that's just went through a little bit of change, right? I always had this saying that once you're a pickle, you'll never be a cucumber again. Now that's transformation, folks. I like that saying. I laugh every time I hear that. Once you're a pickle, you'll never be a cucumber again. You can't turn them back to a pickle or a cucumber after you've pickled them. And I think that's what God wants to do sometimes in people's lives. He wants to transform them in such a way they can't go back. And I don't understand it all, but I know God does this. I've been in places where God has actually transformed people so dramatically that they were standing around going, "What happened? I'm not the same anymore. I'm different. Something has changed." And they don't even know what that change is until they get out there and start trying to do some of the stuff they did before, and they don't enjoy it anymore. They don't want to be a part of that anymore. They're done with that. I think sometimes preaching is for that, the is of deliverance. He is delivering right now. And I'm just going to invite people right now, where you sit. It may be all you need is favor with a boss. Okay, I'm not going to make you get up and tell us all the stuff you're going through. You know. But you may need something of a deliverance. You need to see God as a redeemer where you're at right now. I'm going to ask you to stand right at the table where you're at. And then I'm going to ask the people that aren't standing at your table to lay hands on you and pray for you and ask God to give you that revelation you need to see a transformation in your life. Would you be willing to do that today? If you need a deliverance, just stand up right where you're at right now. You need something from God, just stand up right where you're at. I know we don't do stuff like this, but I'm from Pentecostal church, and this is what I'm going to do, okay? You got to have a Pentecostal sometime in your life, right? Anybody else want to stand today? Okay, the rest of you, gather around her. Those of you at that table, gather around these folks, and let's pray and ask God for a great deliverance. Ask God to show them what he needs to see. Nehemiah needed to see God do something. These folks are saying, "I need God to do something in my life today." Let's pray and agree with them that God might give them a breakthrough. God might give them that deliverance. God might give them that moving that they need to see in their life right now. I'm going to pray as you pray. Father, I thank you. Thank you for these ones that have stood. Thank you for these ones that have opened up their heart to you. And God, we're asking you right now to move in a mighty way on behalf of these that love you, Lord God, and need to see this deliverance. They know you've delivered in the past. They know you're coming to take them to heaven and be a part of that kingdom that's to come, Lord. But right now, they need to see the kingdom doing something right now in their life, God. And I pray you'll give them that breakthrough they need to see, Lord. Show yourself strong to them. Let the hope of deliverance, let the hope of your provision, Lord God, rise up and take hold of them. And may they see you, God. And may it make a total difference in the way they see life. May it make a total difference in the way they move and act and do things. Just like Nehemiah, no longer a cupbearer, but he goes and builds a wall. They can do something greater than they've ever expected themselves to do, God, because you have come down and you have met them. I ask you to meet them, Lord, in Jesus' name. And I thank you for that. We thank you and we give you praise now in Jesus' name. Amen.